As we return to the Sermon on the Mount and Matthew chapter 6 in particular, we remind ourselves that the first 18 verses here is about Christian piety, or if you like, the conduct of the religious life, or if you want to make it more modern in sounding, genuine Christian living. And as Jesus discusses this, he focuses in particular upon three areas that were prominent in his day and have mixed levels of prominence perhaps in our day. He speaks of doing good works, charitable deeds, of giving alms, caring for people in need. He speaks of prayer, and he speaks of fasting, not as a health exercise, but as a faith exercise, which of course were all significant activities in the Jewish faith. And they have their place and part, obviously, also within the Christian church. And as we've begun to see, as we looked at good works last time, we will see in this and in the question of fasting, as Don Carson puts it, genuine Christian living is characterized by a simple yet profound desire to please God. Not by the ostentation that is in reality more interested in generating the impression among our peers that we are pleasing God. Today we pick up the teaching on prayer, the issue of communion with God, our fellowship with God, of which prayer is but a focus, but within that we rightly could extend it to how we read the scriptures, how we speak of God to one another, encouraging, building up one another in the faith, how we bear witness from the scriptures in a prayerful way before the world. All these things are caught up in this area of our relationship with God. What does it mean to be in communion with God, both as we gather in worship or at home in private, or as we live out that faith before the world? Because we don't leave God behind when we go out into the world. We go out in God, in Christ, with the Spirit as we engage. Everything about our life in that sense is an expression of prayer, as it is an expression of our understanding of the Word of God. And the question is, are we doing it as an expression of our desire to please God, or rather to be seen as those who are keen and eager to please God? And there's the world of difference between the two. And that's the point that Jesus is making here. Now, by way of further introduction to the question of prayer in particular, and I will leave you to apply it in these other aspects of what it means to be in communion, in fellowship, in friendship with God. The first thing is that Jesus assumes something. As he's talking about prayer, he's not arguing for prayer, is he? He's assuming that Christians pray. That we want to pray, that we will pray, that it is natural for us to pray, that prayer is a regular part of daily life for those who are Christians. That we will be thankful to God. That we will express our dependence upon God. That we would look for the blessing of God on all that we do. And with that comes a natural connection back to doing good to all men, especially the household of faith, as Paul puts it. That as we engage, that we will be looking for the Lord's help to do it well, to do it to his glory, to do it well to his glory with benefit for others that will redound once again to his glory, not just their good. Jesus, in other words, feels it unnecessary to convince us that this is what we should be doing. That just as a newborn babe instinctively knows how to breathe and keeps breathing, that we too will know what it is to pray. That in a sense we don't need to be taught how to pray. Because to become a Christian starts with what? A prayer. Lord, have mercy upon me. Lord, thank you for Jesus, for his death for me. I have nothing to bring, simply to his cross I cling. You're communing with God, you're talking with God. You're expressing your own sinfulness and your helplessness and hopelessness, but embracing Christ and presenting Christ before the Father as you cry out for mercy, not because of who you are or because of what you have done, but because of who Jesus is, because of what he has done, and the knowledge that through the resurrection, as we sung earlier, that work of Christ has been accepted on behalf of all who come through him. And we're praying, and we will keep praying, that as the peace of the Spirit of God sweeps across our soul, we will pray with thanksgiving, with joy. Prayer is natural. No sooner was Paul converted that we read in Acts chapter 9, he is praying. How do I find this guy? He is praying. He is praying. Look for the man who is praying, and you will find the Christian that you're looking for. Matthew Henry, in his typical style, highlights the inevitability in this way when he says, if prayerless, then graceless. Martin Luther says, as it is the business of tailors to make clothes and of cobblers to mend shoes, so it is the business of Christians to pray. So as we hear Jesus' instruction here, it's instruction to all Christians, and he is saying, when you pray, not if you pray, when you pray. He does not give instruction on prayer, on learning how to pray, but on prayer in the sense of as you pray, when you are praying. To some degree, you are a praying person if you're a Christian. But secondly, by way of introduction, Jesus also knows that sin will affect our praying. In this section, Jesus is very clearly and strongly exposing the hypocrisy of what was commonly seen in the day among the Pharisees, drawing attention to oneself when they prayed. And we might say, as we read of this, that is true enough. And it is terrible when we see that, people making prayer as an attention-seeking device. That is a terrible hypocrisy. But that's not us, we might say. Sure, I could pray better. So let's move on to the Lord's Prayer, as Jesus teaches on prayer more positively. But I'm not being hypocrite. I'm not being hypocritical like them. But the impact of sin, as Jesus teaches here, is not just in producing a blatant hypocrisy in some people. It's found even in the way that God's people may be praying. Jesus is giving instructions, as I said, to believers. And he's warning all believers, all those who have been born again, teaching them that we need to be careful in our prayers, lest we become guilty of hypocrisy. In fact, what Jesus is stressing here in prayer and in each of these areas is, as Martin Lloyd-Jones once put it, sin is something that follows even into the very presence of God. Think about it. It is in praying, as it is in reading the scripture, that you are one to one with God. And even there, when you are confronted with the realities and the evidences of that reality of the holiness of God, Jesus is saying, sin has been brought by who? By me, by you, into the very presence of God. Which, of course, is a reminder of why we need Jesus every moment of every day and in everything we do, even when we sing the praises of God, even when we lift up our prayers of thanksgiving, and not just petition and penitence, and even as we read his word, Lord, forgive me as I'm in your presence and I have brought sin and I am so open to temptation, even now. Such humility of heart we need to exercise. Now, with that in mind, Jesus teaches us three things here in verses 5 to 8. First of all, he teaches us the way not to pray. Then he teaches us the way to pray. And then he tells us of the benefits of praying that way. The way not to pray. Jesus here talks, you'll notice in verse 5, and when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites. For they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Jesus highlights here the key fault of false prayer. And it's bringing attention to self. Bringing attention to self rather than to the one to whom you are praying. According to Jesus, the reason for their praying, as he highlights here, praying in the street corners, goes a little bit like this. This man is on his way to the temple and he's so anxious to give the impression of his godliness, so anxious to show that he's a real devout soul that he can't wait to get to the temple. He stops at the street corner. Why the street corner? Why not in the alley? Why not in the shadows? Because in the street corner, people from every direction can see you. And he stops and he prays. Everybody knows what he's doing. And he does this every corner till he gets to the temple. He stops. And he doesn't have to look around. He knows people are looking. That's what he wants. And then when he gets into the temple, says Jesus, he takes the most prominent place so that people will see him praying. He's drawing attention where? To his prayer? To the action of praying? No, he's drawing attention to himself. But Jesus goes on in verse 7 and identifies a second fault. And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard for many words. What's the idea here? It's the sense or the thinking that the more I pile on, the heavier a thing is. So the more words I use, the more impact, the more power, the more weight it will have before God. And the thought is that not just the display of prayer, but now the form of prayer is important. That God is impressed with the quantity of the words. Now don't misunderstand me here. If you read through the scriptures, there are long prayers. In fact, the Psalms, in one sense, are prayers. In Psalm 119, she's a beauty. There are long prayers in the Bible. But there are also short prayers. Effective prayers. And we are taught in the scriptures that prayers are heard not because of their length. It's not that they're long that they're better or short that makes them better. That what makes prayer effective is that they are the prayers of faith, grounded in the life of faith. Now think about this in terms of the prayer that Jesus gives us here, the Lord's Prayer. This multiplying of words, this many words This fault is seen in the frequent use of the Lord's Prayer in those so-called churches that encourage or direct their people, saying, say two or three Lord's prayers, plus this, plus that, maybe, and that will make amend for this sin or for that sin. And the idea is there that the frequency of a prayer somehow guarantees earnestness and carries weight, that demonstrates you really are penitent. And you're turning that prayer into a sacrifice. There is a real danger in why some may use the Lord's Prayer also in the otherwise legitimate use of the Lord's Prayer in personal or public worship. The same psychology is found, in other words, in those who feel that by praying the words that Jesus gave. This is the real danger of red-letter Bibles, by the way. I love the red-letter Bibles because it helps me to focus into what Jesus is saying, and I want to find that quick. But that is no more glorifying to God than the black-letter words in the Bible. It's all the Word of God. And the prayers of Jesus are precious. But they're not more precious in a real sense than the other prayers of Scripture. And yet there are some who feel that as they pray the Lord's Prayer, that now they are truly praying. And that if we don't pray the Lord's Prayer, that we are losing something very important. And as I thought about that over the years, it's always seemed strange to me that they never say that with John 17. They never say that with a prayer of Jesus, the various prayers of Jesus that are given to us in the Garden of Gethsemane. It's as if they... No, it's these words. It's these actual words that if I've used these, then I have really prayed. And our prayer time with all the other things now have been sealed with the weight of these words. That too comes under the condemnation of the Lord Jesus Christ here, that it's not the way to pray, Jesus is saying. So as we think of these two areas of fault, as to the show and as to the form, there's some significant challenges for us. There are questions we need to ask ourselves. Am I showing off? Am I wanting to be known as a prayer? Am I wanting to be known for my prayers, admired for the prayers that I offer and the frequency and the power of my prayers? Do I see in how I pray the proof of my godliness, my devoutness? Or do I, let's flip it around the other way, that my prayers reveal that I'm not very godly, that I'm not very devout? Is this how I want to be spoken of and remembered? If you say yes to any of these things, let me ask you, where is your attention in prayer? Where is the focus? It may be through others, but ultimately, are you not praying to yourself and for yourself? In fact, though you speak to God and may be lifting up great truths and real needs, isn't it true that what you are really doing is lifting up yourself to God? And before others. And let's face it, you may even pray in secret and yet do it in a way that others will find out. How easy it is to talk as we're trying to encourage other Christians about our prayer life and how we read the scriptures and other aspects of our personal Christian walk with the Lord. We're wanting to encourage others. And it's not wrong to use our lives as an example, but the trap is, and the pit that we so often fall into, is to do it in a way that exalts self, giving the impression that we are a mighty Christian. It's about self, about how others view us. We may not want to set out that way, but how often have we felt that reality creep in? And that can equally be true when you focus on the words. Do you spend a lot of time thinking about just the right words? Are you dissatisfied when you couldn't find the right word? Does it frustrate you when you want to take something to the Lord, but you just can't work out how to frame it, and it seems to be so childlike? Or is it sometimes you just can't get anything? It's just a groan. And yes, you know Paul says in Romans 8 about the groanings that the Spirit takes to the Father, but you're embarrassed by that. What underlies that embarrassment, that sense of incompetence? Is it not a belief that you've got to have the right words and the right approach? Indeed, you may have found yourself using a set language over and over again, becoming comfortable, a language that is familiar to you. And as you pray, you just start saying these things, and suddenly you might pull yourself up. I've just spoken to the Lord for the last 30 seconds. I've raised two or three prayer points in all of that, but I can't remember actually saying anything. It's just been by rote, by routine, getting things out. Isn't this another expression of words upon words that carry no heart, no sense of the glory of God? I might add that that's a real danger for pastors who are regularly engaged in pulpit praying with the congregation. Pray for us. But it's by no means limited to them, is it? Have we not longed for a more beautiful language in prayer? For a freshness in the way that we pray? Now, there is an argument that we should only offer the best to God. Of course. Yes, there is a place for correct phrasing, for an appropriate cadence. Not to have everything on one pitch and make it sound boring towards God, as if we're bored and just going through the motions with God. There is a certain force to that argument, but it seems to be somewhat negated by prayer being really what? Talking with our Father. Talking with our Father. And isn't it true that in such conversations of a child with a father, the emphasis is never upon the eloquence and the appropriateness of words or the multiplicity of words, but more it's an expression of spontaneity, of naturalness, and the tenderness of the relationship. And sometimes there's a lot to say, and other times there's a little to say. But in each case, it's an expression of the child and the parent connected in love, and the child very much aware of the parent's love. That's why I generally don't use written down pulpit prayers, because to me it stifles the bringing of the whole person before God in prayer and puts a focus upon the language rather than on the relationship, upon me rather than upon God. Now, written prayers can help, but they can be terrible masters as well. These are the things that Jesus is challenging us with as he talks about when you pray. Here's another one. Have you been deeply challenged as you read biographies and to read of mighty men and women of God in the past, who it's become clear that a key element of who they were and what they were able to achieve was their commitment to prayer? It said that Martin Luther used to get up at 3 o'clock every morning and pray for 2 to 3 hours, and if he couldn't do that, then he felt that he could accomplish nothing during the day. Now, scholars tell us that they can't find that written anywhere about Martin Luther, that he has written it, but that's the myth that has gone around in reform circles for over 100 years at least. But you've read other biographies, haven't you? And you sort of think, if only I would pray like that person. If that's the way you're thinking, you need to hear what Jesus is saying here as well. Prayer is important. Prayer is vital, and it is natural. The tragedy, though, is that such thinking misses the fact that these mighty men and women who were engaged in prayer did not pray with a clock in mind, did not pray for others to notice, weren't trying to impress themselves as impressive people before God. They weren't trying to impress God in that way either. No, they were caught up in eternity with the Lord as they prayed. It was a delight, not a demonstration. It was meaningful, not mechanical. It was about God, not about self. And you need to remember that when we look at the whole issue of fasting, because the two are intimately connected. Now, having said all of that, Martin Lloyd-Jones observes we can be overly scrupulous about these matters. I'm not saying these things to beat you over the head or to pull the rug of confidence out from underneath you about your prayer life. We can be overly scrupulous about these matters. We can be forgetful of the mercy of God, the patience of God, the Holy Spirit taking even our foolishness, of Christ sanctifying even our prayers of their sin. And we need to remember that and to rejoice in that. But as Martin Lloyd-Jones goes on to say, the danger, however, is so subtle that we must always bear it in mind. And that's the point that Jesus is making. It is so easy to pray the wrong way. But then Jesus focuses us on praying the right way. In verses 6 to 8, we can deduce 3 points of emphasis that Jesus gives here. And at the center of this is the fact that we are approaching God. He lifts our attention from ourselves, the wrong place when we are praying, to God. Yes, we have pressures, we have needs, we have concerns, we have joys, and we want to take that to God. But the trouble is, it's easy to stay with self instead of communing with God. And that's the purpose in prayer. God is our focus. And to help us to maintain that awareness and to develop that awareness in what we are doing, Jesus focuses upon 3 key elements that might be termed the triple A-rated prayer. And they are attentiveness, affirmation, and assurance. And at the heart of understanding each of these is our understanding of God, who he is, and his relationship with us. First of all, attentiveness. Jesus calls us to enter the private chamber. Go to your room. Go to the closet. Now, this may be in some instances literal. For instance, in the Old Testament, Elisha was provided a guest chamber. It was only his. Whenever he came into town, this lady and her husband provided this space upon the roof of her house for him to use. And he would go in there and he would pray. He could do that, literally. Cut himself off from everything else, every noise, every influence, every activity in the home and the community, and pray. But I don't think that is what Jesus is necessarily meaning here, because most people didn't have a private chamber, a special room. They were often one-roomed houses. What is Jesus talking about here? I think he makes it clear when he says that the Father who sees in secret. Again, a caution here. Jesus is not by that saying, scrap the prayer meetings. Don't pray together as Christians. That's not what he means by in secret. That praying together is taught and commended in the scriptures. The idea that Jesus is stressing is that of shutting out influence. Shutting out things when we are praying, whether we're alone or together, whether small groups or as a whole church gathering to pray, we shut out. We mentally block out the noises, the distractions, and we focus, we pay attention where? All the noises say, pay attention to me. But we're confronted with a glorious, holy, merciful, loving God. As we pray, tend your thoughts there. Tune in upon God. Shut out and forget other people. And of course, in that sense, yourself. In other words, you can do this when you're walking alone in a busy street. Yes, you have to keep your eyes open. You've got to be careful that you don't walk into another person, that you don't fall into a ditch that's being dug across the street, or worse still, in front of a bus. And yet, have you not known as you've walked down the street and you're standing with someone and walking with them that you're oblivious to all the noises, you're aware they're there, but they have no impact upon you. You're so intense on the conversation with that person that you still walk safely and directly, making movements to get around obstacles without minimising the conversation with that person. If you were to be asked later how many people with green shirts did you see in that 5 minutes, or even in the past 20 seconds, you would not be able to answer. Because you noticed them without noticing. They had no impact upon you. Because your attention was on the person, the conversation you were having with the person with whom you were walking. So don't say that we can't do it in prayer. Don't say that we can't do it as you're listening to a sermon while children are noisy within the church. You can. You do it in so many different ways. How many times have you been watching the idiot box, the TV, when someone else in the house says, "Did you hear me?" And that's the point that Jesus is making. It's a point of exclusion. More positively, commitment. Attention to the one, being alone with God, with the world and self shut out, whether you're in a busy office, in the chaos of a hospital emergency room, or even in the middle of a footy crowd cheering as a goal is being kicked, or screaming as the umpire mucks it up yet again. Just as in the quiet as you sit in the pew before the worship service begins, or after it concludes, that as people begin to come in and move around, no, you're caught up with the Lord in the holy eternity of that moment that prayer gives you. That's the first thing that Jesus says, without wandering or daydreaming. But then there is affirmation, that we not only know that we are in the presence of God, and this is a great place to be, and I don't want to miss a minute of it, a moment of it, but also, in honouring him, he is a God who is to be honoured, that as I pray, I want him to be glorified. It's the realisation that we're in the presence of a God, we've come into the heavenly holy of holies. He's the eternal, almighty, absolute, holy God. As we pray, we recognise the glory of God. Our Father, the Lord's Prayer goes on. Hallowed be your name. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. There's that sense of the majesty and the glory of God, and I want even your name to be honoured. Focus upon glorifying God, recognising that he is God. He is the sovereign. He is the one who is rule. Bow before that rule. Know that he will control, as he does control the world. All that will shape how you pray and the prayers that you lift up. But more, says Jesus, he says, pray to your Father. I know you know you're coming before God, but particularly understand you're coming before your Father. He is our Father. He is our Father who knows us, who loves us, and who desires to bless us, is quick and ready and eager to forgive us and to strengthen us in the midst of his goodness, who hears all that we say, who blesses beyond our desires. In other words, Jesus is saying, focus upon who God is, but also focus upon God and his relationship to you. You come as a child before the eternal God, but not with fear because of the vastness of the difference between you and him, but with the confidence that comes because he is your Father. You know he is your Father. But children, as they come to their father in that confidence, also do what? They honour their father. It's the same point, isn't it? Children are taught in the fifth commandment to honour and obey their parents. But in our prayers, we are honouring God. We're not exercising authority over God. He is the vast, majestic one. He is our Father who is over us. And whilst we can come any time, knowing he will receive us, we don't control our Father. We don't manipulate our Father. We seek his help. We seek his counsel. We seek his protection. We honour him in this way. And that should not be lost in our prayer. But thirdly, there is assurance, which I've already been touching on. When you see that God is your Father, you will see the pointlessness then of many words. God knows your situation. He's a wise, loving Father. He's not been indifferent. You don't need lots of words. You don't need to put a sham pretense before him. He's already seen behind that. You're wasting your breath. You're wasting your time. Why don't you just be honest before God? But also be confident. He's your Father. He's not going to push you away in your honesty, in your pain, in your sorrow. Read the Psalms. How many of the Psalms are really expressing trouble, complaint? I don't understand what you're doing, Father. How is it that the wicked are progressing and it's your children that are suffering in this world? I don't understand. Why is it that I'm being hurt? I don't understand. And the cries go up, but the cries are an expression of confidence, of assurance that God loves me. That my lack of understanding, my lack of appreciation of what God is doing in his eternal counsels and their practical applications in the moment of my life, it's not the determining factor of whether my prayer or whether I could even raise those prayers. I have access to the Father. And that assurance marks that access. As Tim Keller writes, the only person who dares wake up a king at 3 o'clock in the morning for a glass of water is who? Who would you say? He says a child, the king's son, the king's daughter. And then he adds, we have that kind of access. Yes, we have illustrations in the Bible of persistence in prayer. Jesus is by no means excluding here passion in prayer. But what lies behind this persistence? What lies behind the passion that you really plead earnestly, supplicate before God on behalf of others? And you do it day after day, spare moment and driving moment in the day. It's because you have assurance that he's your Father who knows your need and loves to hear you ask and is waiting to bless in according to that asking. We must come without doubt or fear but with confidence that your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. And that brings us to the promise for that prayer, and I'm out of time. Jesus said of those who pray the false way, they have their reward. They wanted the praise of men, well, they get it. And that's all they get, says Jesus. There's nothing there in them to be emulated, to be copied, much to be warned by. But listen to what Jesus says to those who approach God in the right way, his way, the true way. Your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. Those who pray in private, in other words, says Jesus, must have faith. Faith that God is, that God sees them. Faith that God rewards those who diligently seek him, as Hebrews 11:6 reminds us. Sometimes secret prayers are rewarded openly in this life when God magnificently answers our prayers in some bold or dramatic demonstration of his goodness. But I believe the promise is in the main eschatological. It draws our attention to the ultimate display and the ultimate answer to all our questions in the new heavens and the new earth, in the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. As we become partakers in that glory of the fullness of our being, there will be rewards. And Jesus is saying that time in prayer is never wasted time when done as Jesus encourages. And it begs the question, is our concern the rewards and trinkets of this world, which are passing away, or the praise and eternal rewards and blessings that come only from God? Hear what Jesus is saying. He wants you to come into his presence. Jesus is saying if you neglect prayer, you neglect your soul's joy, its sanctification, and also its blessing. Jesus is calling us to approach the throne of God, to highlight and enjoy the privilege of what that is, to see that throne as a throne where the glory of God is not only displayed but actively set forth for your good. As a father loves his children with grace in mercy and love, so come confidently through Christ by the Spirit and enjoy the eternal fellowship that prayer is with the Father in heaven, anticipating the blessings that he will give. Soli Deo Gloria. To God be the glory. Let us pray. Father, take your word and help us to pray. Forgive us for the wrong ways we so often have prayed. Thank you for this privilege of sitting in the school of prayer where Jesus is our instructor. In his name we praise you. Amen.